So if you want to open your Bibles, we're going to start in Luke 15. Like I said, I did the children's sermon to try to get a big chunk of this out of the way, because I really did write a sermon that was way too long. This is a really popular parable. You guys could probably all tell it, you know, from heart if you had to. It's a parable we like the message of the lost sheep, Jesus doing whatever he can to go get it back, rescuing us. We can all see ourselves in that lost sheep. We were there, but now we've been found, right? That's what the song says. I was lost, but now I'm found. Today, I want to focus kind of just on the end. This is one of those neat parables where Jesus actually interprets it for us, so you don't have to come up with the meaning yourself. Jesus tells you what it is. I'll read the parable again, and we'll just focus at the end. We're going to jump to Philippians after this and talk a little bit there. So Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and he says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Verse 7, I tell you, in the same way, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Have you guys ever read that verse? Do you really believe that? Is that really true? It's one of the things I want to talk about this morning. Is that really true? Before I start, I just want to cover a couple bases. Sometimes when I was reading, studying this, some people, commentators would say, well, it's not talking about real righteous people. When it says word righteous people there, it doesn't actually, it means unrighteous people. So I did a word study, I looked up the Greek, and I found something interesting. You know what that word means, righteous people? It means righteous people. It's the plain old, right, easy, simple word. It means what it says. Sometimes Christians believe or say or think that they are not righteous. After all, doesn't Romans 3:10 say there is no one righteous, not even one? Isn't that us? And the truth is, no, that's not you. That's not what that verse is talking about. In Romans 3, when Paul says that, he's talking about people apart from Christ, or people under the law, are not righteous. In Romans 3:20, he explains it again further. He says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law, but this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You are, if you are a follower of Jesus, the righteousness of God. Not because you did anything to earn it, not because you're special, it's because Jesus loved you, because Jesus says you're special. Because you believe in him, his righteousness gets applied to you. I've been in this building in Bible studies, and people have said, isn't my heart wicked? Doesn't the Bible say that? The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Well, yeah, the Bible says that, but again, it's not talking about you. It's talking about you before you came to faith. The Bible says in Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Your heart was wicked, but God, Jesus, has done heart surgery on you and given you a new heart. Isn't it true that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Well, yeah, that's true. Aren't we all sinners? We all were sinners, but if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are not a sinner at your core anymore. A sinner was something that was wrong on the inside of you that expressed itself through actions on the outside of you. When you came to faith in Christ, he changed the inside of you and is working itself on the outside. But at your core, you are no longer a sinner. You are a saint. Romans says that we're all sinners. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Paul immediately follows that and says, but all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you are no longer, your core identity is no longer a sinner. You are a saint. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. When you put your faith in Jesus, you are truly righteous and holy. That's you right now. In Romans, Paul says, consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This summer, I heard someone say something like, the walk of a Christian sharing the gospel is like one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. And that sounds really pious and holy, but it's not true. You were a beggar. You were starving. 1 John 3:1 says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. You are a child of God now. You are not a beggar begging for bread. You are a child of God. He's your Father. The Bible says that over and over. What father doesn't want to give good things to their kid? You don't have to beg God for it or grovel or plead. He wants to bless you and love you. So when we read this parable, you are, if you have faith in Jesus, one of the 99. You are one of the righteous people. The other thing that can kind of be tricky about this verse is it kind of starts to touch on the subject of works. It says that God's more pleased by this than he's pleased by that. Is that really true? Christians are we can get touchy. That can be an uncomfortable subject to talk about. Don't we believe in salvation by grace, not works? You can't earn God's love. That's true. You cannot earn God's love. You cannot earn your salvation. But this is not talking about how you earn salvation. It's not saying once you're saved, you got to keep up appearances and keep doing so many works to stay in God's good graces. The Bible does not teach that once you're saved, if you love God, any possible decision or action you take is equally pleasing to God. It doesn't say that. That might be uncomfortable, but it's true. 2 Corinthians says it this way, 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. It's not saying God's going to judge you and say you did enough good things, you get into heaven, but he is concerned with how you live your life. God has a will. He's an independent person. He's not just a book. He's not just a list of rules. He made you for a purpose specifically. He created you. He's gifted you. He's called you. And when you follow God's calling, he's pleased. And when you don't follow God's calling, he's not as pleased. Right? We all know that. We all know times in our lives when we've been following God clearly, directly, and times when we haven't. Paul says in 2 Timothy, I fought well. I finished the race. I kept my faith. In Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, Jesus talks about the master saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. You fought the good fight. You fought the fight well. You can live your Christian life well, and you can live your Christian life not so well. That's a true statement. Doesn't mean God doesn't love you. Doesn't mean God doesn't accept you. But you can live the Christian life well. You can live it not so well. This isn't saying you should be like up at night fretting. Am I pleasing God? Am I displeasing him? That's not how God wants it. He wants us to act as children, right? He loves us. Good fathers want their children to do well, and they're pleased when they succeed. And they still love and help and support their kids when they don't. I was thinking about this. This is an uncomfortable topic, but imagine if we hung up a list on the side here. We had everyone in church, and it was like a leaderboard. And every Sunday, we would decide who is the most righteous and put them at the top. And it goes down to the bottom and the least righteous person. Would that be a good idea? No, right? So that's what we think. Okay, well, God's pleased by something. He's not pleased by other things. Where do I stand? Am I better than that person? Am I less than that person? Where do I fit? How can I move up the ranks? That's not what God wants. You know, if we were to do that, it'd be a bit of disaster, right? How can we judge other people? Well, I can look at you, I can see some of the things you're doing. I can hear some of the things you're saying. But even that's not a very good way, right? Because I can't see everything you do. I can't hear everything you do. So my list would be pretty incomplete. But I can't see your heart. I don't know what's inside you. You know, the Bible teaches that the heart, the inside and the outside, there's some correlation. Right? Good trees bear good fruit, bad trees bear bad fruit. Out of an overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So there's some relation between what's inside of you, what's outside of you. But Jesus also says it doesn't always line up. Matthew 15:8, he's talking to the Pharisees, and he says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They look on the outside like they love me, but they don't inside. Think of where Jesus is at the temple, and he's watching people kind of give money. And he sees the rich man giving bags and bags of money, and the little widow comes and just gives 2 pennies. And he says, she's given more than anyone else today because he knew her heart. In 1 Samuel 16:7, Samuel says, for the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So I can't see your heart. I can't decide if you're really pursuing God or not. There's lots of other things I don't know. Think of that parable of the talents. One person gets one talent, one person gets two, and another person gets five. I don't know how many talents you have or in what areas. Maybe you have one talent and you're serving God like crazy with that. Someone else has five and they're just phoning it in. And to me, I can't tell the difference, but God knows that. And I don't know how God's called you. God has specific callings on our lives. Maybe God called me to go do this, and he called you to go do that. And I'm over here doing this, saying, why are you over there doing that? And it looks to me like you're not serving God, but you're really doing exactly what I wanted. All this to say that we're right to be leery or careful when we talk about God being more pleased by some things than other things. Because as people, we immediately want to compare. Don't compare yourself to others. The only comparison that God wants you to make is to who he's made you to be, who he's called you to be, not to other Christians. So I don't want to talk in those terms about are you serving God better than the person in the pew next to you. But still, we have this verse, and it says, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Can that be true? I don't have the red letter edition, but Jesus said it, so we should probably listen to it. I want to ask you this question. Ask yourself this over the coming week. Am I more valuable to God than you? Or are you more valuable to God than me? Are you more valuable than the person sitting next to you? Are fathers more valuable than mothers? Are parents more valuable than children? Men and women, old people, young people, mature Christians, immature Christians? We'd probably all be comfortable saying, no, God loves us all, right? But what about believers, non-believers? Are believers more valuable to God than non-believers? I heard a pastor this summer, it kind of appealed to me because I have a degree in economics. So economically, how you would think of it, how does someone value something? Well, you decide how much they're willing to pay for it. That's a good measure of value. How much was God willing to pay for you? And when was he willing to do that? Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God valued enough you enough to give his life for you while you were still a sinner, while you were still opposed to him, in rebellion to him, alienated from him. That's when he loved you enough to die for you. During that same sermon, the pastor said this. He said, you know that Christian cliche, right? Jesus died for your sins. He said, at our church, we don't like to say that. We try to discourage people from saying Jesus died for your sins. And the reasoning was that people sometimes, especially non-believers, get the idea that God's up in heaven, wringing his hands, saying, oh, there's a lot of sin down there. That sin's really keeping me up at night. I don't know what to do about it. I got to get rid of this sin. I got to do something about it. It's really bothering me. The Bible says God's holy, righteous, just. He's got a plan for sin. He can judge it, and he's perfectly right to do that. He's got a plan to deal with sin. The problem wasn't him looking down and saying, I got to do something new about this sin. He was looking down saying, those people I created for me are separated from me. I love them, and this sin thing's in the way. So yes, Jesus had to die to atone for your sins. That's true. But the purpose of that was for you. So Jesus died for your value because he loved you, and dying for your sins was something he was willing to do because he valued you more than your sins. So it's okay if you say Jesus died for your sins, but the point is that Jesus died for your sins as a means to an end. It wasn't your sin that he was coming down for, it was you. He was coming to rescue you. So if Jesus loves sinners enough to die for them, to come down to give his own life for them, what does that say about salvation in God's eyes? If salvation is so important to God, is it reasonable that it brings him more glory? Is a sinner who's completely, forever, eternally separated from God, coming to faith and new life and being eternally, completely, forever connected to God? That's a pretty big change. That's pretty important. That brings him a lot of glory. What about a Christian who already believes in him, who believes in him more? Is that a good thing? Yes. Is God pleased by that? Yes. Is he glorified by that? Yes. But compare the two. So I came up with this little story to illustrate it, and then did a lot of Bible study coming up with the sermon. And after I had written it, I kind of looked at some other sermons guys wrote. And so Spurgeon actually came up with this one too. So I didn't steal it from him, but I felt good that there was kind of affirmation that it fits. So imagine one night you're asleep in bed, middle of the night, and the phone rings. It's 2 in the morning. You pick it up, and it's a voice that says, "So-and-so, I'm sorry to tell you, your son's been in an accident. You have to come to the hospital right away." Right, what happens? Pit of your stomach, right? Clenches up. Oh my God, what happened? You throw on your clothes, you rush down, open the doors, and the doctor's in the waiting room waiting for you to get there. He's got this grim look on his face. He says, "I have to be quick, I have to be direct. Your son's been in a catastrophic car accident. He sustained fatal injuries. He's still alive, but there's nothing we can do. He's going to die. You have minutes to get in there, go and say goodbye." Right? How do you feel? I don't know, you can't even imagine it, right? Hopefully no one's had to go through that. So you walk into the room and it's dimly lit and there's machines and tubes and things beeping and blinking. The lights are dimmed. And you go sit down and you hold his hand and you want to say something but you can't get the words out, so you're just crying and praying silently. And you wait. You wait and nothing's happening. And you're in agony because you're like, just let him go quickly. I don't want him to suffer like this. But at the same time, you don't want to let him go. You want him to stick around. What would you do in that situation? I don't know. But you're sitting and you're waiting. Nothing's happening. Time is passing. Seems like an eternity. The doctor comes in. He says, "It won't be long now." Checks a couple vital signs and moves on. Moves back out of the room. "I'll give you quiet and peace." And you wait and you wait and nothing happens. You notice in the window, the gray light starts to come in. The sun's going to rise soon. Still, time goes on. Then you hear the birds start to chirp. Some commotion in the hallways. People, the shift changes over. A new nurse comes in and checks some things, and still nothing happens. You're still just sitting, waiting, agonizing. Hours pass, and finally the doctor comes in. He says, checks over, checks the machines. He says, "I don't know what's going on. He shouldn't be alive, but he is right now. Don't want to get your hopes up, but I'm going to check in with my colleagues and see what's going on." And as he leaves, you hear a knock at the door, and it opens, and your daughter comes in. In this story, your daughter is in college. She's older. She rushes in and says, "Dad, I got the message last night. I drove all night from school. I just got here. Oh, my God, what happened?" You tell her. "Doctor said he wasn't going to make it. He's still there. I don't know what's happening." And you both sit silently on either side of the bed just waiting. And hours pass, and the doctor comes back in, and he says, "I consulted with my colleagues. We looked at the chart. We looked at all the stuff, the data we had, and your son shouldn't be alive, but it looks like he's stabilized. I don't know why. I don't know how that happened. I've never seen anything like this, but I think he's going to pull through." Imagine the elation you feel, right? You'd be exhausted, totally, totally spent. "I can't believe he's going to make it. You told me, you thought, you knew he wasn't going to, and now he is. What's going on?" So you and your daughter are sitting there, and you're just totally exhausted. You look up and say, "Oh, honey, by the way, you know, welcome back. Haven't seen you in a while. I was kind of busy when you came. So nice to see you. You look really good. You know, how's school going?" And she says, "Oh, Dad, school's great. I love it. I'm learning so much. I'm really having the time of my life. I made so many friends. You know, I got this new roommate. She's actually like a nutrition major, and she's been cooking our meals and like getting really eating well. And there's actually a gym right next to our dorm that I've been going to. And like, I've lost a little bit of weight. I just feel really, really good. I'm happy and healthy more than I have been in a long time." Now, how do you feel about your daughter? She's happy and healthy, and she just tells you that, "I'm happier and healthier." Are you happy? Are you joyful over your daughter's situation? Yeah. And now compare it to how you feel about your son, who 12 hours ago was dead, and now he's alive, and the doctor said he's going to be okay and pull through. How do you feel about that situation? Are you happy? Are you joyful? Now compare the two. Which one are you more joyful over? It's obvious you're more joyful over your son. Is your daughter going to get mad and say, like, "Dad, why are you so happy about that? Didn't you hear I'm doing well at school?" No, she's not going to be offended that you're more joyful over the son who is dead and is now alive. She's going to feel the same way. I tell you, in the same way, there is more rejoicing over heaven, in heaven, over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to. Isn't it obvious that that's how it should be? If that's what salvation really is? So I want you to think over that over the coming weeks. Ask yourself the question, I've been wrestling with God for this for the better part of a year. What's more important, your sanctification or someone else's justification? What's the right answer to that? It's not to say your sanctification is not important. It's not to say something you should work towards, but how does it compare? What does that mean for your life? How should you live your life, if that's true? How should the church function, if that's true? I don't want to be critical. I don't like when people give sermons and they say, oh, all those people out there are doing it wrong. But when I look at Christian culture, I don't even want to say the church, Christian culture in America, it's probably true that we're closer to 99 times more effort and importance and time and energy being spent on the saved than the unsaved. And Jesus is saying, well, I get 99 times more glory from the unsaved coming to faith than the saved. So you're probably thinking, oh yeah, Bill, your evangelism message, you snuck it in. I knew you were going to do it. That's true. That is in this passage, but I want to take it even deeper than that. I want you to ask the question, what's more important, my personal relationship with Jesus or your personal relationship with Jesus? The person in the pew next to you, the believer. Does anyone know in the Bible where the verse that it talks about personal relationships with Jesus? It's a trick question, because it's not in there. Those words are never in the Bible, personal relationship with Jesus. There's lots of things that we say that aren't in the Bible. The sinner's prayer, that's not in the Bible. Asking Jesus into your heart, that's not in the Bible. These are phrases we've come up with, which can be helpful. I'm not saying the idea of a personal relationship with Jesus is not biblical. It is. Jesus came to earth and he called people, individuals, to follow him. In Romans 10:9, the call is for individuals, people. It says, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and he was raised from the dead in order to be saved. That's a call to you as an individual. I've heard it said that there's no grandchildren in the family of God. You believe and you become a child of God. There are no grandchildren. You have to be directly a child. You have to believe for yourself. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and he says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You as an individual each have a connection to the Holy Spirit. He lives inside you. So there is a biblical concept of you having personal faith, personal relationship with Jesus. But my question is not, do you have one, but is your personal relationship more important than someone else's? Is that your purpose in life? The great commandment, Jesus said this, is to love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that's probably a pretty good definition of your purpose in life, to love God, to have a relationship with him, yes. But is your purpose to pursue your personal relationship with Jesus above all else? What does loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength look like? Is that an individual endeavor? So, this next part, a little provocative, but I felt the need to share it. It's supposed to be, so if you get offended, that's probably good, because that's the point. Someone shared with me they had heard a pastor preaching on this kind of topic. What's your purpose in life? Why are you here? Why are you saved? And he said, if the point of your life is to have the deepest possible connection with Jesus, you know what a good ministry would be? We'll open the doors, we'll have a big evangelistic crusade, Billy Graham style, invite people in, preach the gospel, and some people stand up and say, yeah, that's me, I want to join. Like, that's awesome. We'll take them downstairs and we'll have like a baptism pool set up and we'll baptize the people right away. You want to believe? Awesome. You're in the club. Baptize them. Then we take them out behind the church and you put a gun to your head and you shoot them. And they go right to Jesus. If the only reason you're alive is to have the deepest possible connection with Jesus, that makes sense. This is the Christian life. You're born and for a while you're a sinner. You don't know God. Then you hear the gospel and you get saved. And then from there till the end of your life, you're becoming a disciple, you're becoming sanctified, you're loving God, you're getting closer to him, and then you die, and you get to go be with him. And that middle part, what's that there for? The Bible says during that part, we kind of see as in a mirror dimly. But at the end, we're going to see face to face. Have you ever been to a funeral? Amy's grandmother passed away a few weeks ago. Have you ever been to a funeral of a believer? And people say, they're in a better place. They say that, and that's true. They're not just saying that to make you feel better. It is true. They are in a better place. If you guys want to flip to Philippians 1, I forgot to give you the cue. It really is true that it's better to be with the Lord than not with the Lord for you personally. Paul talks about this in Philippians 1. He's kind of debating. He's having a hard time. He's struggling. And he's kind of debating with himself, do I want to keep on living in the body or not? And he's kind of weighing his options. Not that it's his option to choose, but he's thinking it through. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he starts like this. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is gain for me. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. From my personal standpoint, as Paul, it's better for me to depart and go be with Jesus. If you're a Christian, the middle part of your life, from when you're saved till the end, if the only thing that's important to you is getting to Jesus, you might as well skip that and go right to the end. That's a bad ministry. We're not going to do that, right? I want to make that clear. That should upset us because we know that's not how it works. So how is it supposed to work? I have a family member who left the faith, who was a confessing Christian, whatever that means, said he believed, taught Bible studies, active in the church. I remember specifically him whispering, witnessing to Amy and I. And eventually, struggles came, suffering came, and he said, I can't comprehend the age-old question, right? Why would a good God allow suffering? He said, I get that a good God will allow suffering. That makes sense to me. Suffering, evil, they're a consequence of sin. If God wants to get rid of those things, he's got to get rid of sin. If he wants to get rid of sin, he's got to get rid of us. He can't do that because he loves us. So it has to be that there's evil and suffering in the world. But once you come to faith, once you believe in Jesus and you're reunited with him in relationship, why do you have to stick around and go through that? If he really loved you, he'd snap his fingers and blink you up to heaven to be with him. Why? I get that non-believers have to suffer. I get there can be a benefit of drawing people to him when he's suffering. But I don't get how a good, loving God would let real believers, his children, suffer. And so he walked away. He said, I can't believe in a God like that. Is there an answer to that? Yeah, there is. He didn't know it. It's right there in Philippians, the next verse, verse 24, chapter 1. Paul says this, it is more, so back up. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress in joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Paul knew that it wasn't just about him. His relationship was important, but he was willing to put off his intimacy with God for the benefit of others. This is a truth that sometimes doesn't get said. And I get the emphasis preaching your personal relationship because it does have to be you and Jesus. But once you're saved, your relationship with Jesus is a fundamental reason why I am here. And my relationship with Jesus is a fundamental reason why you are here. They're not separate things. We're not pilgrims on a road walking along together or passing each other by happenstance. There's a deep connection between believers, a deep responsibility between believers to put others' relationships on equal footing with your own. Again, not to criticize, but this week, maybe turn on Christian radio and just listen to the music. Don't zone out, don't sing along, but actually listen to the words. Popular Christian music in America, you're going to hear a lot of words. I, me, my, you and me, I need you, I want you. Are those things worth singing about? Absolutely. But when you listen closely to the amount of time we spend talking about us and Jesus and not Jesus and others, or us and others and Jesus, it kind of jumps out at you. Jesus said it's 99 times better. It's 90 times more rejoicing over the lost than over the person who already knows me. We're singing a lot about ourselves if that's actually true. Go to Morningstar. I like Morningstar. Don't boycott Morningstar. Go buy your books there. But stand in the middle and look around. There's thousands of books. What percentage do you think are talking about you and Jesus only? Now, I understand people are going to say, it has to be about you and Jesus. You can't serve God without a close relationship to him. And I say, amen. That's absolutely true. You cannot serve God without a deep, abiding relationship with him. That's all over the Bible. But if speaking for myself, I've been going here about 10 years. And if you ask me, for most of those 10 years, why are you going to Sunday school? Why are you going to Bible study? Why are you listening to sermons? Why are you involved in the church? I would say, well, trying to serve God, got to get close to God so I can serve others. And if I died and went to judgment, and Jesus said, is that really the reason? I would have to say, nope, it wasn't about others, it was about me. And that's not a bad thing. I'm not saying I was lost and didn't get it. I've learned as I've matured as a Christian. But be careful when you say, I need to get closer to Jesus for others, if you don't really mean it. You can mean that, that can be true. But search yourself, do you really mean that? I'm not saying your relationship with Jesus isn't important. I'm not saying that you're ultimately responsible for other people's faith in Jesus, but you're not not responsible. Jesus says very clearly, he commands us to preach to people that don't know him and to make disciples. The people that don't know him need to know him, and people that do know him, we need to build them up and disciple them. It's very clear that your Christian call is not only for yourself, but for others. So I think most people have probably had this experience. You're a new believer, you haven't believed yet, and you read the Bible, and you go, wow, this is like a magic book. It's telling me things that are really true. How do they know that? I remember Joy Contois, have you ever heard her story of salvation? She went to a church, she sat in the back, she's like, I sat down, and the pastor was talking to me. He told me all about my life and who I was and everything I'd been going through, and I was so freaked out. How does this guy know who I am? There's a church of 100 people, and he's talking only to me. So the Bible does speak directly to you and tell you about you and God and Jesus and how you're to relate. But it also talks about how you're supposed to relate to others. So here's an example. This can be, just to try to spell this out, flesh this out. Imagine if biblical scholars, they went back somewhere in the Old Testament, like the minor prophets that people don't read as much, and they found this verse. It had been there a whole time, and they just didn't realize it was there. And it says, it's a pronouncement from God. Your purpose as a Christian, the goal of your life is to learn as much as you can, to get educated, to gain knowledge. Just give me that. That's what it says. It's true. What would happen? Christians would start going to school a lot. We'd have like little study halls in the back of the church. We'd raise money to send people to school, to college, all that sort of thing. We'd start to focus a lot on getting educated, on learning, because that's what God said. And as a parent, you believe this, you raise your family this way, and your teenage kid comes in and they say, guess what? I want to drop out of school. What would you think about them? God's explicit will is for you to learn. Why would you not want to learn? You must not be in Christ. You must not be following God's will for your life. Does the Bible teach that your relationship and its depth is the only reason you're alive? Only, I'm trying to be careful there. It is a reason you're alive, but is it the only reason you're alive? Listen to what Paul says in Romans 9:3. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. That's a controversial verse because lots of people have a hard time believing it. There's lots of debate about exactly what it means. It seems to say, Paul says, I would give up my salvation for the sake of my people. And some people say that's what he says. I mean, that's literally what he says. Some people say that's what he means. Some people say, well, he can't really mean that. Your relationship, you can't want to give that up if you really have one. Maybe he means like, I wish I could feel that way. I don't actually feel that way, but I'm so torn up over these people not knowing Jesus that I wish I could even feel that their salvation was more important than my own. Some people say, oh, that's Paul, right? Paul's extreme. He likes to exaggerate, speak in hyperbole. He doesn't really mean that. Problem with that is if you back up a couple verses, this is how Paul starts that passage. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. So truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. So Christ, he's not lying, and the Holy Spirit confirmed it. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people. Whatever Paul means there, whether he really wants to give up his salvation. He can't really, right? Let's be clear. Paul can't trade his salvation for other people. And maybe he doesn't really mean he actually wants that, but he's so deeply torn up over the plight of Jews that don't know Jesus that he's like, I just wish I could get there. That's how important it is for others to know him. He's not trying to bargain with God. He can't actually do it. But Paul here is clearly saying, whatever he's saying other people's relationship or non-relationship with Jesus is such a big deal. It's in the realm of importance of my own relationship. If you guys are in Philippians, flip over to chapter 2. I said earlier, you know, maybe a purpose for your life is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's probably a pretty good one. The second commandment that goes with that is to love others. I'm blanking on it, right? Love others as yourself. right? If the best thing that can ever happen to you is to have a relationship with Jesus and build that and deepen that, what's the best thing for the person sitting next to you? To have a relationship with Jesus that's deep and abiding and full and rich. And if you really love that other person as much as yourself, you'll pursue their relationship with Jesus, however that looks, as much as yours. Another way maybe to think about the Christian walk, the Christian purpose in life, is to follow Jesus, right? That's a short way to say it. I want to follow Jesus. I want to be like him. Romans 8:29 says, you know, we are to be conformed into the image of his son. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Right? We all want that. We all want to live as Christ, to be Christ-like. Again, Jesus said to his disciples, follow me. That wasn't just walk around after me, but do what I do, act like I act. I'll empower you to do that. But what do you think that means, to be like Christ, to follow him? What does it mean to be conformed to his image? What does it mean? What does it look like for Christ to live in me? If I put one of you on the spot, I'm not going to do it, but I pointed to you and said, stand up and you have 3 seconds to tell me what's the most Christ-like thing Christ ever did. The one thing he did that exemplifies Christ-likeness more than anything else. What would you say? Right? Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. That's probably the defining Christ-like action in all the world. It's the most obvious thing. So what do you think it means to be Christ-like? Isn't that a good start? Yes, Jesus doesn't want you to swear so much. Swearing less is being more Christ-like. Yes, Jesus wants you to be nice to your difficult coworker. That is showing Christ-like attitude towards others. Yes, he wants you to be generous with your time and your money. That is being Christ-like. But in Mark 8:34, Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Jesus said to be Christ-like is to do that. Now, just like Paul, you can't actually die on a cross for someone. You cannot actually give your life to save them. But if you're in Philippians 2, this is how Paul talks about it. We hear these verses all the time, and they're usually split up, but I'm going to read them together. Philippians 2:3, Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each one of you to the interest of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. This is a call to value others, right? Value others above yourselves. Do not look to your own interests, but each to the interests of your others. In all your relationships, treat one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And how does he spell that out? What does that look like? He doesn't say be nice. He doesn't say be patient or kind or gentle or any of the fruits of the Spirit. Don't be gracious to others. Yes, you should do those. But how does he explain the mindset of Christ Jesus? In all your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So don't be selfish. Value others above yourself. That's what this looks like. Not just in a material sense, share with other people. Not just in like a relational sense, emotional sense, be kind to people, comfort them when they're sad. Love people who are unlovable. Yeah, it means that. But Paul takes it all the way to the ultimate end. Jesus, being in very nature God, right? We think of our lives. Here's God. We get saved, and we're working towards him, and we're growing and becoming more and more Christ-like, and someday, you know, in paradise, we'll be right there with him. Jesus was here. He was in very nature God. He was God. He is God. He had full equality with God. And yet the Bible says he didn't hold on to that. He didn't grasp that. He didn't use that to his own advantage. He gave it up, whatever that means. We don't have to get into theology. What does it mean for God to humble himself? But Jesus had that, and he left it for us. It's like we're walking on a road, a pilgrimage to get to God, and we see someone walking the other way, and it's Jesus saying, I'm going to get people that are back there. He didn't hold on to his equality with God. That's a mind bender. He didn't prize it above all else. He humbled himself, made himself nothing for others, for us, for you, for me. He humbled himself all the way to becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, all the way from actual equality with God to all the way down to death on a cross. And then he calls us to follow him. Take up your cross daily and do the same thing. Don't consider your personal relationship with God something to be grasped above all else. Yes, it's something to hold on to. Yes, you should pursue God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But that doesn't mean that your relationship is more important than others. Doesn't mean it's less important, but it doesn't mean it's more important. Is the deepest possible relationship with God your only goal in life? Wrestle with God over this. Is your relationship with Jesus more important than mine? Is that what the scripture says? We hear all the time, you and Jesus, you and Jesus, you and Jesus, and yes, that's important, that's true. But is it really true that it's more important than your neighbor? I'll end with this because you can't really understand this passage without finishing it out. Jesus up there, perfectly equal to God, humbled himself, became nothing. Whatever that means, whatever that looks like, he did it for us. Jesus, who being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He loved us so much that our redemption was more valuable to him than holding on to his equality with God. But what's the end of the story? He didn't just die on the cross, he was raised again and then ascended into heaven. In humbling himself, what was the final ultimate result? He actually ended up exalting himself to the highest place. So when Paul says, look to God in how you treat others in your relationships, follow this example. Don't hold on to God for your own sake. I'm not saying don't read your Bible. I'm not saying don't pray. I'm not saying walk away from God. I'm not saying don't fellowship. But do you really consider the spiritual condition of others of equal importance to your own? Evidently, Jesus considered our spiritual condition more important than his own. He left perfection, eternal perfection for us. If you want the deepest connection possible with God, acknowledge that your personal relationship with Jesus is not the only most important thing in the world. In all relationships, have the same mind as Christ Jesus. Value others above yourself. Again, not just materially in the world, not just emotionally, psychologically, relationally. Jesus takes it to the spiritual plane. Consider others more valuable than yourself. And when you do that, what was Jesus' result? Did he end up far away from God, separated and humbled and nothing? No, he ended up exalted to the highest place. And the same is true for you. When you realize that others have equal value to God, and you treat them that way, you treat them as important as you are, you'll find that you don't actually distance yourself from God at all. You end up closer to him than you could otherwise have been. The Bible says, those who seek to save their lives will lose it. Those who lose their lives for my sake will find it. That's what that verse means, or one of the things that it means. So again, I'm not telling you don't pursue a personal relationship with Jesus. The exact opposite, pursue that. But realize in pursuing that, it's not a self-centered, me-only thing. And if other people are nearby, they can come along for the ride. Or if I happen to bump into them on the way, I'll help them out when I can. But loving others, valuing them as much as yourself, is an integral part of your Christian walk. We're not just a bunch of people going to Jesus along the same road. They kind of bump and jostle into each other and stop when the time's right. It's a fundamental part of your Christian walk to be a disciple, to pursue the kingdom. I had to cut out all the kingdom stuff in the sermon. What's a kingdom? Jesus is a king and we're all subjects. What's good for the kingdom is good for us because we're members of the kingdom. What's good for the king is good for us. I said it's kind of like a marriage, right? Husband's supposed to love his wife more than himself and the wife's supposed to love the husband more than themselves. Like, well, that sounds rotten. You have to love someone else more than yourself. But if you're both doing that, what's the result? It's like magic. It's better It's better to live that way than to each pursue your own gains. The same is true in the body of Christ. Paul says the body, right, we're all members of the same body, we belong to each other. We are here for the benefit of others. And when you live that way, you don't end up further from God, you end up closer to him. So let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you, Jesus, being completely and fully equal with God, did not consider that something to be held on to, that you willingly, voluntarily humbled yourself. If you, God, did that for us, you of the ultimate worth, ultimate value, the most best, perfect, amazing person ever in all eternity, you were willing to do that for sinners while we were yet sinners? Oh, God, help us to just capture a little slice of that in being willing to pursue the good of others, pursue the relationships of others just as much as we pursue our own. It's an amazing thing, Lord, that you loved us that much. Help us. We can't love other people that way. We can't do it on our own. We're incapable. We need you to help us. Teach us, shape us, mold us, grow us, encourage us, empower us. Show us that loving others is loving you, and it is loving ourselves. Someone shared with me, Glenn Roberts used to say, I guess his favorite saying was, it's not about you, it's not about me, it's not about us, it's about him. Help us understand that it's all about you, not just us and you, not just me and you, us and you, all of us together. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to seek what glorifies you, not just what glorifies us. Help us to be people that seek your glory, that we don't just want to please you, we want you to be pleased, whatever that looks like, whatever that takes. If it's us, great, and if it's someone else, great. We love you, Lord. And we thank you that even when we struggle with tough things like this, you're not a harsh taskmaster, you're not upset. Like when you saved the sheep, you put it on his shoulders and brought it home, and you were overjoyed. And when we work out our desire to follow you or walk with you, you are overjoyed when we take any step closer into being in your will. You're not disappointed that it took us longer to figure it out. You're just joyful that we're there then. So help us, Lord, get closer to you and to follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Please stand as you are able.